As I was studying these passages, the thought occurred to me that the Lord is addressing His children like a wise father would sit down his teenage son and try to give him some counsel and thought of the future and what it will mean if he listens compared to if he goes his own way and does what he thinks is right because his father doesn't know anything in his eyes. And it was really amazing to look at God's heart toward His people to essentially try to tell them, listen to my counsel. Don't trust in the things that you're going to trust in. Trust in me. And even though it appeared to be a losing cause, what they were facing with the imminent attack of the Assyrians, and that they were trying everything they could to figure another way to protect themselves, the Lord said, rest, wait on me, trust me. And this is applied so clearly in our lives. Where is our trust? The time was 705 to 701 BC. The Assyrian invasion is imminent. They've already totally come through like locusts in the northern kingdom, wiping them out completely. And now coming down, attacking the south, they've already taken care of all of the cities surrounding Jerusalem. They're essentially huddled inside Jerusalem, afraid, terrified of this enemy that are coming against them. The people have not acted in faith because while they're there, many of them are trusting in this secret alliance that they have made with the Egyptians. Secret alliance, hopefully that the Egyptians can come through with some horses and chariots and fight against the Assyrians and that they can overcome their enemy. Judah always had its trouble relying on God, and persistently they went back and forth, trusting in various alliances, and every time they did, though sometimes it gave them a temporary victory, it cost them more in the future. And most of the time, however, they lost horribly. It was a lesson. A lesson for us as well. The passage outlines to them as well for us how we can be strong against enemy and problems and needs we face when we put our trust in Him. Because we all have basic human needs. Food and water, clothing, shelter, safety and protection, love, purpose. Those are basic human needs. The problem comes in when we attempt to meet those needs on our own terms rather than trusting in the Lord. For as Israel was put in a place, essentially they needed to trust in the Lord. Geographically, they depended on rain to come. Otherwise, they would have big difficulty in the raising of their crops and of their animals. They did not have strong rivers that ran through and streams that came through the land. They needed rain. Even when the rain didn't come, the Jordan River would dry up because the Sea of Galilee would be very, very low. They needed safety and protection, but God put them right in the crossroads of civilization, right in between the major world powers where any conflict between the world powers, they would be the battlefield. They would be in the center of it. The Lord didn't put them away in some cul-de-sac in the world to protect them and preserve them. He put them right in the action. So in order to get by there, they had to trust the Lord. And when they did, He gave them power and influence throughout the whole world. When they didn't, they were beleaguered people, fighting for existence up in the foothills, trying to survive and escape the hordes of people that would come through their land. So let's look at this passage. And there are some, in fact, when you come through this passage, you will discover many familiar places where oftentimes you'll find these concepts being brought out in the New Testament. Verse 1 in chapter 30, he says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. He says, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, he says, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. The action of going down to Egypt is branded as rebellion. Now, most people would have just thought it to be a shrewd political move that they can make this alliance and they can, you know, get a few horses and chariots and it would work out fine. But Israel, you see, was a unique nation. They were a nation literally where God was supposed to be their king. At a certain time in their history, they fought against this structure. They rejected Samuel, and they wanted a king like the other nations. And the Lord warned them what that would mean. But eventually these political leaders would just take advantage of them and abuse them, and the taxes would be so high they could barely survive. And it would be a difficult thing for them to truly honor the Lord when the king got off base. And truly, when in their history, the kings followed the Lord, the nation followed the Lord. But when their kings turned bad, the whole nation turned bad. The Lord wanted to be their king. But to rebel against him would be to commit treason in that culture. Now, they were tempted to be like the other nations, to get a hold of their own destiny, so to speak. But the Lord said, no, trust me. And now they have this alliance to go down to Egypt, and the Lord's saying, if you do, it will be your shame to reject his counsel. Now, really, it is kind of foolish when you think about it. How could they not listen to their Creator, not listen to their God? But in the same way, many, many times we have faced that same decision. Our Creator, our God, the one who knows all things, has given us His counsel. And yet when we lightly esteem it, when we don't read the Bible, when we don't seek His Word, we're bereft of that wisdom and insight. We don't know what to do. And so we make up our own mind. In the most vital area of your life, you need His wisdom and His counsel. In the same way, you wouldn't think about representing yourself in a criminal trial. It would be foolish to do that. There are too many factors you don't know. So it is in life. There are too many things that we don't understand. And of course, in their case, it says here in verse 4, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. And they were ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. What this essentially means is that their ambassadors were already at Zoan and Hanes. That is, they'd already sent the people out. The contract has been signed. Hey, if they break it now, it'll cost too much. You know, consider this. Maybe you're in a decision right now where you're in an unholy alliance. Some deal that's been struck up that to back out of it now would be very costly, but to continue going would even be worse because it's in disobedience to the Lord. Maybe you're in some relationship that shouldn't be right now, and you need to break it off. But you've gone so far now, to break it off now might jeopardize a lot. See, in the same way, the ambassadors were already there. It would be really embarrassing to pull out. It would be very difficult. Kind of reminds me of the one king of Judah in 2 Chronicles 25 who hired the godless nation to the north to help him fight the Syrians. And when the prophet came to the king and said, what are you doing? Why would you hire these guys who hate God to fight God's battle? That doesn't make sense. You see, if you do that, you will not prosper. Well, the king says, well, what do I do with all the money I gave them? It's kind of like a question we might ask. Well, okay, you're right, I agree, you know, but what do I do with this money? Or how can I get out of this contract? Or it's going to hurt more if I do this now. And the prophet answered him something that I think we need to hear. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Don't worry about that little thing. See, had Israel known what historians now have concluded, that the 25th dynasty of Egypt, which was the one that was in power at that time, was incredibly weak. They had really no power. But they looked like they had power. And so the Lord warns them that, no, they really don't have power. The problem is, hindsight is always 20/20. When you look back and you go, oh yeah, if I'd only known that Egypt wasn't really that strong, we wouldn't have trusted them, and man, we could have saved ourselves a lot of pain. You know, we say hindsight is 20/20, and that's kind of a very scriptural, profound meaning to it if we think about it. See, because we can't possibly know all the ramifications of a decision we make. You know, chess players that are very, very good are good because they can think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps ahead. Now, once you get into those 5 or 6 moves ahead, the permutations are so many, it's impossible for the average person to figure out. It's difficult to even conceive of that. Well, life is much more complex. You know, a baseball coach, you know, he generally will go with the odds. He'll know what the odds are of each decision he makes. But sometimes he goes on a hunch. He gambles on a hunch. And afterwards, he's either praised for his spectacular, insightful move, or chided for his incredible stupidity. And he will often say, well, you know, now that I think about it, I probably shouldn't have put that guy in third base, and shouldn't have let that guy come up to bat, or I shouldn't have let that pitcher stay in that extra inning. And hindsight's 20/20. Now, if baseball and chess are complex, how much more is life? We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, folks. You have no clue. Oh, you've got a plan. You know, you're going to get in your car, you're going to go to work, you're going to go to school, you're going to do this or that. But how do you know? How do you know what is going to happen? The problem is we need his counsel. They had no clue. Had they known Egypt was weak, they wouldn't have trusted in Egypt. And they could have saved themselves a lot of pain, but they didn't know. And so is true of life. We don't know. But the key is to trust in the Lord. There are times when I was really tested in this as a young believer. And I think we all are to some degree. Very lonely time as a young believer at Michigan State University. When the pressures of compromise were great. When all of my acquaintances were partying and just living up the life at a party college. When people had their own agenda and there really was not much godly actions on campus at all. There was just a few beleaguered groups of Christians. I was very, very lonely in that time. But there were times in, you know, when all the guys would say, hey, we're going to go party, come on. And I'd go, no, I'm going to stay back. And I'll tell you, it was torture staying alone in a weekend in my dormitory, cuddled up with my Bible in a nice easy chair, saying, Lord, I guess it's just you and me. That was a difficult time. It was a difficult time. But I look back now and I wouldn't trade that because his counsel started to come into my life. And he started giving me wisdom and insight as to what direction to take. I wouldn't trade anything now. Here, Israel, they're about to make a foolish decision. Judah is about to make a wrong direction course. Now notice what he says in verse 6 about Egypt. He says, the burden against the beasts of the south, he calls them, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, speaking enigmatically about their past history. All the things that came out of Egypt. He says, they'll carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasure on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. So people are going to go down there and trust these people. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Sheba, which literally means Rahab sits idle. It's actually, historians tell us that there is a mythical sea creature called this. And it was some sort of something jutting out of the ocean that people looked at and thought it to be some sea creature, and yet it never really did anything. Egypt is likened to this beast that has this big ferocious look, but is actually helpless to help. There's nothing they can do. And so the Lord says, now go write it. Write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come. Forever and ever, the Lord wants them to note that this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Notice the phrase here. This is very important. Children who will not hear. It's not that they do not hear. It's not that they cannot hear. It's that they will not hear. That is, they will not take into account. Hearing is one thing, but to hear with your heart, to really hold fast to that, that's another thing. And these have refused to do so. Notice what they do. In fact, it goes from a passive indifference to an active hostility against the Word of God. Notice what happens to them. Who say to the seers, do not see. Now the seers were those who would, you know, see the outcome. They would see, hey, if you trust in God's word, this is going to be the outcome. And they would tell the outcome of what God says, both if they choose this direction or that direction, just as Isaiah is telling us here. And they're saying to the seers, don't see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Now, what are they saying? I don't believe that they actually said these words, but in their heart. They said, hey, I don't want to hear that. Tell me something I want to hear. Paul said in the last days, these days I believe we're living in right now would be a picture of this right here. He said when people would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, that is, they have itching ears, and they want to have a teacher that will tell them the things they want to hear. Don't tell us anything harsh. Be nice. We only want to hear these nice things. And you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of people these days are flocking to places where they can hear nice things. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We're all God's children. The gospel of inclusion. In fact, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal this last week about this whole issue of the Episcopal Church ordaining the practicing homosexual as bishop. The article goes on to say that at press time they seem poised to give local communities to bless same-sex unions. And at first glance, the writer writes in this article, the Episcopal Church seems an unlikely battleground in America's culture wars, because strolling through the exhibits, one sees all the trappings of traditional piety, elaborate vestments and elegant chalices, magnificent stained glass windows. Yet this church has just tossed aside 2,000 years of bedrock Christian teaching about marriage and family and sexuality. It's rejected beliefs fundamental not only to Christianity but to Judaism and Islam. And Episcopalians' inability to defend core doctrines suggests that mainline American churches are losing their theological moorings and increasingly falling prey to the prevailing winds of secular culture. I mean, this is really a picture of our times. Instead of saying there's right or wrong, as the Bible tells us, it's like, well, I think times have changed. And, you know, we understand now people have different viewpoints, and so let's just cater to those viewpoints. Speak to us nice things. I don't like it, Pastor, when you speak harsh about other groups and other belief systems. Well, the Lord speaks pretty harshly about other beliefs. He says, all who come before me and all who are after me, Jesus said. Now, Jesus said this. Loving Jesus, meek and mild, said this. All who are before me and all who come after me are thieves and robbers. Spiritually speaking, they will rob you of truth. They will take from you that which is necessary for your eternal life. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. This is the message of the gospel. But now in this pluralistic mentality, we're all supposed to basically say that no matter what you believe, it doesn't matter. It's precious. It's nice. It's neat. It's okay. Because it doesn't matter. There is no absolute truth. And unfortunately, this is exactly the mentality we see today, is that which was written here when the children of Israel would not hear the law of the Lord. They would not hear, this is right and this is wrong. They would only hear nice things, pleasant things. Be nice to me. You see, the new gospel, the writer goes on in this article, Mrs. Kirsten, fellow at the Center of the American Experiment in Minneapolis, says this, the new gospel subordinates thinking to feelings, and as a result, its adherents show little concern that approval of homosexual acts renders the church doctrine on marriage and sexuality largely incoherent. You know, they don't care about doctrine. They don't care about truth anymore. Just what feels good at the time. Same as the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A period of time of anarchy. The gospel of inclusion, she goes on, preaches a reconstructed, therapeutic Jesus who accepts us exactly as we are, but traditional Christianity holds that Jesus calls us to repentance of sins and to transformation through a new life lived in accordance with God's will. This was in the Wall Street Journal. The gospel of inclusion has little place for repentance or transformation. Thus, it has little place for the central feature of Christianity, Christ's cross, which brings redemption through suffering. This new gospel may be appealing, for it permits its adherents to divinize their own largely secular agenda. But in a Christian church, it cannot coexist with the gospel of Christ. Well said, Ms. Kirsten. But I look at this and what Isaiah is saying similarly. They're saying in verse 11, get out of the way. That's what the world is saying to the church now. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear it. But folks, that doesn't mean we shouldn't say it. Because if we cow to this pressure in society, this pressure to be just therapeutic and nice and pleasant, we'll be like the false prophets of old, who when Jeremiah was saying to the people, because of your sin, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and afterwards the Lord will let you come back to the land. But the false prophets were saying, hey, don't listen to this guy. You know, God is going to bless us. He's still with us. We will have victory over the Babylonians. Now, if you were there in that time, which would you want to hear? See, there are many voices out there. You can choose, you can pick who you want to listen to. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. We will choose to follow Him. And I hope that we don't make the same mistake as these did, because their lives are on the line. If they trust in Egypt, they're going down. If they trust in the Lord, they're going to be saved. He says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge and a high wall. If you what? Despise this word. Now many of you might think to yourselves, well, I'm not really despising the word of God. I'm not really like saying I hate it. I don't consider myself anti-Christian. But Jesus said, if you don't gather with me, you scatter. And furthermore, despising His word is equivalent to lightly esteeming it. It doesn't mean you hate it with a passion. You're just lightly esteeming it. You're indifferent to it. You're despising His word. You're like, it's of nothing. It's of no accord. The Bible says, no, God's word is true, and it will not return void. It will have its effect. And the Lord looks upon those who tremble at His word, who respect it, who don't despise it. Because if you do, what will happen? It says, this iniquity. What iniquity? Despising His word, not trusting in Him. See, that's the worst sin that you can commit, because it basically is the breeding ground for every other sin. Not trusting the Lord, not adhering to His word, is the sin that is the fountainhead of all others. Notice what happens to them. It will be like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall. Now, imagine you're in that day and you're walking by this high wall outside the city and you're going, what a strong wall, what a beautiful wall. No one can get through this. Hey, do you notice that little crack up there? That little bulge there? That's nothing. It's no big deal. Yeah, I guess you're right. Nothing could break this wall down. And in a way, it appears strong. Just a little crack. No big deal. You know, if you ever had one of those little pebbles hit your windshield and a little crack starts, and it's just like half an inch, and then about a month later it's about 3 inches, and then 2 months later it's like about 6 to 8 inches, and it keeps growing. It starts moving along until eventually, you know, you can't get it inspected with that crack. You've got to replace it. But it seems like such a little thing at first. In our lives, that not trusting the Lord and making a decision to do something that you know is wrong, at first you go, hey, there's no repercussions. It's no big deal. Oh, God must not care. It's just a little crack, a little bulge, no big deal. But what happens to those bulges in the walls, those cracks, you see? It says, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So you don't think anything's wrong. It's just a little bulge, and then bam, all of a sudden it comes down. Everything falls. This is how sin works in you. It's like the Lord gives you all that space to repent. You know, He lets it just be a little bulge. Not a big deal. If you decide to make it right, then that can be shored up and strengthened. But if you decide to let it go, that lack of trust in the Lord will be to you like that bulge, and it'll come down suddenly. And notice, verse 14, and He shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. In other words, there won't even be anything left enough to even use a broken vessel to bring water or fire. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. So He's threatened them, essentially. He's warned them what will happen if they trust in Egypt. Just like a wise parent will warn their children, hey, if you do this, this is going to be the consequence. But at the same time, the ultimate message of that father to his child is this. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. If you listen to my counsel and you trust in it, you're going to get by. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Here's the issue, and this verse particularly is the verse that I picked out for the versetoremember.com page that we have up and running. In fact, every passage that we go through, there's a particular verse that usually I'll pick out, and I'll put my notes on the website so that you can reflect on it, memorize the verse. And by the time we get through the whole Bible, we're going to have all the key verses of the Bible with pertaining notes, and I think it'll be a great help to believers. But this one particularly, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Returning? Yes. For them, get back from Egypt. Bring those ambassadors back. Embarrassed or not, it doesn't matter. Get back here to Jerusalem where you'll be saved. Don't think you're going to be saved down in Egypt. And in resting, that is, in waiting on me, you shall be saved. This is a message to the world. Return to your Maker. return to the foundation of your life. The one who made you, created you, and sent His Son into this world to die for you, to redeem you from sin. Return to Him and rest. Put your trust there. Where is your trust if it's not there? What are you trusting in? And in quietness and confidence is your strength. Notice I love this particular piece here about the quietness and the confidence. You know, there's self-confidence and then there's confidence in the Lord, trusting in Him. When you do, it will be your strength. Notice verse 16. He says, "You said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." You go down to Egypt, this is what's going to happen. Now, this is such an amazing contrast to the promise the Lord gave His people in Leviticus, where He says in Leviticus chapter 26, and in fact, this is a picturesque passage, where He says to them that 10,000 will flee at only 100 of you. In other words, what an incredible picture that the Lord gave to His people, that if they would trust Him, if they would not reject His word, if they would believe in His counsel and rest in Him, in Leviticus 26:8, He says, "You will chase 100, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight." Now, can you imagine? You're going out to battle your enemy, and just one of you, 100 flee from you, and 100 of you, 10,000 are running from you. But then if you don't trust the Lord, the opposite will occur. Fear will grip your heart, and 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. Fear and where you put your trust is real crucial. I saw this at a wrestling camp when I was in high school. We were about 400 strong. All the wrestlers that came from all over the country to go to this camp with some large, big-name wrestling coaches from the universities. And we're at this camp. And we're out in this big, huge field working out. Well, the night before, a couple of the wrestlers had been frequenting the bars and had upset some of the locals, kind of making moves on their girls type of thing. And so here we were, 400 strong in this big field working out. And all of a sudden, I see about 5 or 6 vans and a bunch of trucks coming slowly around. And these guys piled in the backs of these trucks and these vans with clubs and chains and knives. And they all came out. And they start coming after us. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, they don't know what they're doing. We're wrestlers. We're 400. And there's only about 30 of those guys. Oh, this is going to be interesting. So we're watching this, and I didn't know what went on the bars the night before, but I was just watching this thing happen. And all of a sudden I turn around and half the wrestlers were running the other direction. You big cowards! I couldn't believe it. But you know what? They, even though they had the ability to overcome their enemy, they were afraid. You know, fear gripped their heart. See, that's what happens when you don't put the Lord as your trust. You don't have the confidence, because you've been doing right, to know that He is going to watch out for you. You're unsure of yourself. When push gets into shove, you can't handle it. Here He says, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. But notice verse 18, and this to me, it almost made the verse2remember.com. It was a running second, but it was a good one. Verse 18, He says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. And therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." What's happening here? Well, you know, you've got this group of people huddled in Jerusalem. And you've got the other group running on horses to Egypt. I'm getting out of here. Assyria has already come up and taken Laish. They're right at the gate. They're right at the door. We got to get out of here. So those who don't trust the Lord flee on horses. And those who trust the Lord are standing there in Jerusalem saying, okay. Notice what happens. It says, "The Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you." What's happening? How many of you right now are waiting on the Lord for something? Maybe you're praying, I've got a prayer request in your heart. Maybe you're waiting for something to happen in your life. You're waiting for the Lord to come through and answer a situation that's happening. I would wager to say, most of you here in this room, in regard to something, you're waiting on the Lord. I want to tell you a secret here. Could be that the Lord is waiting on you. The Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. Now, what's making Him wait? He wants to show His power. You see, this is God. He is gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. Now, the world will feel that God is hard-driving and He's cruel and He's just waiting in heaven to zap you if you have any fun. They make God seem so hard, but in reality, He's gracious. If He withholds His blessings, it's equivalent to why a parent does not just give everything to their children. Because He knows that they don't have the maturity to handle it yet. They're not ready for that. And if He gave that to them what they want, it would ruin them. And sometimes the things that kids want are not good for them at all. And so you've got to wait until they get past that childish view of life in order to entrust them with the right direction. For example, I mean, how many of your kids would just eat junk food all day if you let them? They just eat sweets and they do, you know, they wouldn't exercise, they wouldn't go to school if you didn't make them. I mean, what would your kids do if you had no control over them at all? It's scary to think about it, isn't it? And so you are waiting for them to mature, just like the Lord graciously waits for us. A lot of the prayer requests that I ask the Lord, you know, as a young Christian, Lord, please, you know I need this, please, please, please. And the Lord says, no. That's not fair, God. Not right. But You love me. You know, and He closed doors and He wouldn't open this up. And there were many times I strived with my Maker. I was struggling. But you know, the Lord was simply waiting for me to be gracious. And this is exactly what He's doing, because the Lord wants to show mercy. He wants to show Himself powerful on behalf of those who are trusting Him. And blessed are those who wait for Him. For the people, notice the promise. The people who dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. Those who run to Egypt on horses, sorry, Charlie. But you guys that have waited in Jerusalem, He says He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. What? Does the Lord do that? I thought all the adversity and affliction and problems came from the devil. And I'm supposed to cast the devil out. Let go of my money, devil. Let go of my bank account, devil. Let go of these problems. You can't do this to me. And every evil thing that happens to us, we think, oh, that's of Satan. And every good thing, oh, that's of the Lord. Well, here it says, the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. You see, there's a purpose in this. God will allow those things in your life to be for good. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction was the tempting time, the testing time while they were in Jerusalem. He didn't make it easy for them to trust Him. He wanted to know where their heart was at. And if they were going to look by sight, they would have joined those guys that went to Egypt. I'm getting out of here. There is absolutely no chance that we can defeat the Assyrians. I'm out of here. But the Lord is going to honor those who stayed. Even though their cry will come and their adversity is there, He says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. That is, those who I've sent to instruct you, you're not going to be pushing them aside. You're going to listen. He says, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's just to say, now that we've stayed here and the godly people are all around us, we've gotten a place now, we're around godly people. And these godly people are giving good counsel. We're hearing it all over the place. Hey, this is the right way. This is the right way. He says, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you're hearing the right way. Why? Show me a person who stops coming to church. 1 week. 2 weeks. 3 weeks. 4 weeks. Turns into a couple of months. Isn't it amazing how surely, and I mean certainly, when they let that go for 2, 3, 4 months, it seems like they're back in the world. And they've forgotten who they are. They've pulled themselves out of that place where they're hearing the counsel of the Lord. And they've been isolated and now they fall into sins. They start committing adultery. They start doing wrong things that are wrong. They start cheating. They start living just like the world, drinking and carrying on with their life like they never really were saved. It's an amazing thing that happens. But you see, those who remain with the Lord, who are resting in the Lord, are waiting upon Him, they're around the godly people and they're going to hear all the good counsel. But I believe also this refers to the Holy Spirit in your life. He gives you wisdom to know the right direction. And notice your response, verse 22. He says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You're going to see it for what it is. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. All that stuff you trusted in before that you thought you needed, you'll look at it for what it is. And you go, I don't need this. Oh, as a young Christian, a lot of the vices that I'd acquired in college, quite amazingly, when I became a Christian, I looked at them totally different now. It's like, oh, I don't want that. That is disgusting. That's wrong. And it was the Lord who, as you desire to walk with Him, He shows you this stuff. It's like that little booklet we give to the new believers, My Heart, Christ's Home. The Lord comes into your life and, you know, you've got the rooms open to Him. You're sitting with Him in the living room, you're enjoying His fellowship, and you're dining with Him in the dining room, and you're preparing meals in the kitchen with Him. But you got a closet over there that you really don't want the Lord to go in right now. Let's just keep that locked. But there's something foul coming from that closet. And the Lord needs to get in there and clean it. And as you grow, you finally trust Him with that closet. And you give Him the keys. Okay, here, Lord. This is going to hurt me. And, you know, He starts throwing stuff away and throwing the junk out. And you're like, oh, I really was holding on to that. I didn't quite know. Lord, are you sure you have to get rid of that? But you know what? Here it is. You'll see it as it is an unclean thing. You'll see it for what it is. And then He will give you the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and the bread of increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful, and that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Look at the promise to Israel if they obey. He says, likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, not just old stubble that you put in front of them. They're going to have the good stuff. The stuff you're eating now, you're going to be giving to the animals, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. That is speaking of the enemy. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In that day, the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. Notice the glorious promise. Now, put yourself in their shoes. Here you are huddled in Jerusalem. You're hearing the messengers come back and forth. Okay, they're at Lachish now. Oh, they're moving their army around here. They're surrounded. The last town outside Jerusalem is now fallen. You're hearing this stuff. And you're huddled in there. And the prophets are telling you, oh, you know, just picture those hills out there. They're going to be covered with the cattle. And all the water's going to come, and you're going to be giving your cattle the food that you're eating now. You're going to be so filled, and all these good things are going to happen. And now, you're looking at this and going, are you sure you know what you're talking about? I mean, okay, I'll trust the Lord. But this is the encouragement. Now, in a way, this is like the encouragement of heaven. Hey, you know, you honor the Lord. This is a tough road sometimes in this life. It's not a picnic. It's not a rose garden. Follow the Lord. But even now in this life, there is that joy, there is that season of peace and excitement, and yet there are trials. But one day, it's going to be unbelievable. And so you're encouraged. Now you can't, oh, could such a thing really be? Verse 27, he says what's going to happen to his enemies, which is a blessing to the people of God. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue a devouring fire. The Assyrians have pushed the Lord too far. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. Notice what happens to those who have settled into wickedness. They have given their life over to themselves. They have refused to follow the Lord, to acknowledge the Lord at all. They are sifted with the sieve of futility. Something amazing happens when you finally make the course of your life. There's like generally two directions that you're going to end up with. When you're going through college, you get into university, you're going to be tested with two different directions of your life. One of those directions will be a direction of, well, I really want to get into philosophy. I really want to understand things. And the more you go down that road, the more sorrow and grief there is, because, you know, eventually that road leads many, unbelievably, to suicide. They just can't take the futility in life. What's the point? What's the purpose? So I make a lot of money so I can get a good job, so I can eat, so I can go to work and make a lot of money, so I can have a good job to eat and to go to work and make a lot of money. So like, and they're like, what is the point? And they get frustrated because it's futile. But many others, because of this futility, they can't handle the pain. They can't go as far as Nietzsche did, who finally went mad. And some people even believe that's the only outcome of the philosophy of this world, is to go crazy, because it makes no sense. More people, however, take the other road. They will say, when they come to that futility, they'll just decide at one point in their life, oh well, I gotta live. So they put all those questions out of mind. They stop asking, who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? They just live as if it's supposed to have meaning. And they pretend it has meaning. Well, I'm raising a family and I'm working and I'm being a productive member of society. They stop asking, what's the point? They've decided that is the point, I guess. And many of them, if they can't quite come to grips with these feelings still, they'll cover it up with drugs or alcohol or amusements or pleasures or distractions of all sorts. But the end result is, when you don't honor your Creator, you're going to be through the sieve of futility. And notice, there'll be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. See, when you harden your heart against God, at one point the Lord will confirm you in that hardness. The Lord will cause you to err? Oh yeah. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and then finally the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he went after the children of Israel in the Red Sea. Crazy. I mean, you gotta be crazy. I mean, you see this amazing thing happen, the waters part, and the children of Israel crossing, and when the protection of the pillory fire is let go and the opening is still there, I'm going after him. You gotta be crazy. Well, he was. Because God hardened his heart. But it was only after he hardened his heart 5 times. Same bridle is going to be in the jaws. The Bible says that God is going to put a hook in the mouth of the nations to the north to come and attack Israel in the last days. That is yet to happen. The scenario there described in Ezekiel 37 and 38, 39 has not yet happened. But it will happen. When these nations to the north will come against Israel, and no way nation will be there to protect Israel, and God will judge the people who do so. Notice what he goes on to say about his people. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and the gladness of heart as one goes out with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. So you're going to be singing. The nations who have fought against God are going to be weeping and crying. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. That is a picture of the grave and hell. It's the old word for hell. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Literally, the other prophet said, hell has enlarged itself because of the many people who go in hardening of heart against God. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So this picture here. Now the 9 verses of chapter 31 conclude this thought. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. This is what the Lord is trying to get across to them. This is why the prophet is speaking. He's telling them what's going to happen. So don't go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Woe to that person. Now, horses and chariots in those days, that was the high technology stuff. A well-bred battle horse with an iron chariot, you can't get that. I mean, that's like the tanks, that's like the smart bombs, that's like the technology of our day. Back then, that was high stuff. I mean, those chariots were amazing because you get an iron chariot and put a kind of a sharp metal bar with a bunch of sharp pieces of metal spinning between the wheels of the chariots. And you hook those chariots together and you just run through the battle and you just carve everybody up, a big swath, just destroying people. You can't fight against that. That's like trying to take a BB gun out against a tank. You don't stand a chance. And so that's why they were going there, because they were going to trust in the technology. But notice, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. You know, I shudder to think that this great nation of ours would be a nation that turns its back on God. In God we trust is on our bills. Our motto. It's the very lifeblood of this nation, but now, bit by bit, we're seeing every ounce of remembrance of God being removed from the public sector. Judge Moore down there right now in Alabama is facing serious fines now as the federal courts have upheld the decision to remove that monument he has that quotes a lot of our founding fathers and some Bible verses and also the Ten Commandments from that public sector. How stupid is that? I mean, to say that our nation was not founded upon godly people is to lie and to rewrite history. Yes, there were godless people too. But pretty much our whole jurisprudence system is based upon the Ten Commandments, and now you want to, well, we're favoring religion, so let's get rid of the Ten Commandments. Come on. There's a group of people from the church down there right now that were involved in a big rally to try to stand against the tide of this nonsense. As we see so plainly, you know, we've lost our moorings. We don't even know who we are anymore. Notice he says he is wise and he'll bring disaster. I don't want to be in a nation that does not trust the Lord because it doesn't matter the technology. He says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars. Notice this picture Isaiah employs. And a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. The Lord is likened to a lion which has grabbed its prey by the neck. And though all the shouting of the shepherds trying to rescue that prey, the lion doesn't care. Once he's tasted blood, we had a little kitten. Well, he's gone now, but our cat was a mighty hunter before the Lloyd. He would catch little bunnies, and the first time he actually came up with a little bunny in his mouth, I was shocked. I was like, no, the little bunny, what's wrong with you, cat? And so I ran after the cat and says, drop it, and it lets the little bunny go, and the bunny starts taking off, and our cat looks at me, looks at the bunny, and says, forget you, runs after the bunny and grabs him again. And then I was chasing him all around the house, and he went under the deck, and, well, it wasn't a pretty sight for the bunny. I'm sorry, but that's... It's the kitty genes. You know, he was made that way. But the point is, all my shouting, all my distractions could stop that animal nature from taking over. Well, it's the Lord's nature to judge sin, to protect his people. So the Lord has that same tenacity. It's in him. There's nothing that can stop. You know, just as an aside, can you imagine what kind of young man David must have been to rescue a lamb from the mouth of a lion? I mean, that was no simple little feat. That was pretty radical. The normal thing is all the noise and things you might disturb is not going to scare that lion once he's tasted blood. The Lord won't stop is the point. He says, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Now, they're hearing these words. They're huddled in Jerusalem. Oh, the enemy's out there. But they're hearing these words of encouragement, and their faith is growing. Okay. Just like your faith is growing now, you know what? I am going to put aside that sin. I am going to repent of that relationship. I am going to start doing honestly in my job. You know, I don't care what it costs. Because, you know, faith is stirring up in you to trust the Lord as you hear His words, just as they were. He says, return to Him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Deeply revolted? Yes. They first lightly esteemed His word. And then, I don't know. Now, can it really matter? Can this Jesus person really save me? Can my life really be changed? Can I be changed and filled with joy and peace? I don't know. Until eventually they openly revolted. For it says, for in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin for which your hands have made for yourselves. Sin you've made. You're going to see it for what it is and you're going to throw it away. And notice the response to that trusting the Lord and that obedience to the Lord. It says here, the Assyria will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, as unlikely as it may have appeared to them, without even a sword or the help of any man, fighting against this army, that was unstoppable. The Lord does that. Now to read what happened, you have to read ahead to Isaiah 36 and 37. So many of the passages that we read refers to this momentous occasion. God essentially sends an angel of the Lord, and 185,000 of the army of the Assyrians wake up the next morning. Well, they don't wake up. They're dead. And the rest of them have to go back to Assyria with their tail between their legs. And the king of Assyria is eventually murdered by his own children. And the whole system falls apart. The most powerful nation in the world in a day becomes nothing. Because you don't mess with God. You start despising Him and mocking Him and mocking the people of God, you're in danger as a nation. Makes me concerned for my nation. Makes me concerned for the people here in this nation. But for what it's worth here, we've got to look to the Lord and His counsel. It's our best policy. What does God have to say? What does His Word reveal to us? Don't harden your heart against His Word, because if you do, that little crack up there in the wall that doesn't look like anything now will suddenly be broken. The Bible says, he who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. Wow. Don't harden your heart against the counsel of the Lord. It looks safe, oh, it looks nice, but bam, all of a sudden the wall cracks. Return to the Lord instead and rest in Him. That's your counsel. Repent of your sin and put your trust in Him, because it's the quietness and confidence in Him that's your strength. That's your work as Christians. Trust in the Lord. Because remember, the Lord is waiting on you to show you graciousness. He's waiting for you to make up your mind which way you're going to go. When you make up your mind to follow Him, His Spirit will guide you. You'll hear that right way. This is the way. Go in this. You'll know. This is the truth. And maybe even now the Spirit of God is speaking to some hearts here. This is true. This is true. I need this in my life. I came here with a friend, you know, a relative, and I didn't expect to hear this, but I know now this is what I need. If God has brought you there and you need to make that decision, I want to encourage you. Yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the person Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord. He is the only way. If there were any other way, God would not have sent His Son to die on a cross. It would have been needless. Why go so far if there was another way to get saved? The fact is, there is no other way. And not only is this needful for us here in America, but it's needful throughout the whole world to hear these words. It's needful throughout the whole 1040 window, dominated now by many Muslim fanatics. Yet, love can overcome that. When they really see the love of God, instead of the tyranny of a dictator, but the love of God who loves them and sent His own Son to die for them, what a difference that will make to many of them. And one day the Jewish people will recognize Him whom they pierced. And there's the big debate now about this movie coming out, about being presented in a way that the Jews are responsible for the death of Christ. Well, Jesus Himself said to Pilate, when Pilate says, your own people delivered you up to me. And He says, you know what? Pilate made the official decision to put Him to death, but He says, he who delivered me up has the greater sin. Both are complicit. Both Jew and Gentile are complicit in the death of Christ. But those who deliver Jesus up have the greater sin. They have the greater responsibility. And look at what's happened in history as a result of that. One day the Bible says God will be faithful to His people Israel. And there's going to be revival among the Jewish people. And I believe the Lord is going to fulfill His word, because He's waiting right now to be gracious to those who trust in Him.